Our first lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me."
Our second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let us listen now for the word of God. "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Here ends the reading. Trinity Sunday. In a way, every Sunday is Trinity Sunday, isn't it? We come to church to sing about, to pray to, and learn about God in three persons: Creator, Christ, and Holy Ghost. Now, most Sundays, we don't explicitly talk about the Trinity. We assume that we all understand the idea of a triune God. Well, maybe we don't really understand it at all. So why do we have Trinity Sunday to focus on this? Where did the idea of Trinity come from? And how do we understand the Trinity? Let's start with why we celebrate Trinity Sunday. As Will Willimon, who's a professor of the practice of Christian ministry at Duke, points out, people thought they understood God. They understood who God was, and then Jesus shows up. Willimon says it a little more elegantly than that, but that's the gist of what he says. Okay, so now we have a creator God and Jesus, the Son of God. How are we to understand this? Do we have two gods? One God in two persons? Oh, wait, there's the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we have one God. How do we explain this? Now, Judaism is a monotheistic religion. And that's one of the big differences between Judaism and the religions of the tribes around the Israelites. The Israelites worship one God. The other tribes worship many gods. One idea was, well, maybe Jesus is subordinate to God, not part of God. This was not a good idea. This was known as the Arian heresy, after Arius, who said, well, while Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus didn't always exist, and he wasn't co-eternal with God. That is directly opposed to the idea of a triune God. So, there was no official day to honor the Trinity, and given that this heresy was spreading, Trinity Sunday was officially instituted in the 9th century by Pope Gregory the 6th, I think. However, it had been celebrated as a tradition for hundreds of years before. It was part of people's baptismal vows. But most of these celebrations were local. This was not a widely adopted feast. And in 1334, Pope John the 22nd established it as a feast day to be universally observed by all Christians in the Western Church. Interestingly, Trinity Sunday is usually celebrated by Christians all over the world, regardless of denomination. We celebrate Trinity Sunday to remind ourselves that we are Christians who believe and recognize God in three persons. But where did this idea come from? The concept of the Trinity is one of the most difficult theological concepts to grasp. One site I visited said, and I'm quoting, "Common wisdom is that if you discuss the Trinity for longer than a few minutes, you will slip into heresy because you are probing the depths of God too deeply. May God save me from heresy as I start probing." Shirley Guthrie, in his book Christian Doctrine, tells us that, and I'm quoting now, "Although Scripture does not teach the doctrine itself, it says some things about God that made the doctrine necessary. We read in the New Testament that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is also distinct from God. Further, Jesus says he will send another advocate whom he calls the Spirit of Truth to be with the disciples." So that's Dr. Guthrie's statements. And how did we resolve this? In our Book of Confessions, the Westminster Confession puts it this way. "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity." We may now be as confused as Nicodemus was when Jesus told him that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. There are no answers in our scripture readings today, but there are experiences to ponder. Both readings tell us about people who encounter God, although in very different ways. Isaiah is describing his vision of being cleansed of sin and being called by God when God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I imagine Isaiah saying, "Here I am," kind of like that kid in the first row, "Pick me, pick me, I know the answer." Nicodemus is much less enthusiastic. He's coming to Jesus at night. Why at night? Well, Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews. He's not sure he wants to be seen talking to this troublemaker. Or is John using the word night to indicate that Nicodemus is in the dark, that despite how much he knows, he doesn't know everything? Nicodemus begins by acknowledging Jesus as a teacher, which, considering that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, is particularly unusual. The Pharisees emphasize the purity laws. The word Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew word which means one who is separated. Nicodemus probably shouldn't even be talking to Jesus. And yet, Nicodemus is curious, respectful, even reverent. And Jesus challenges him, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" What things? How can we be born from above? We're born anew. We're born again. I'm not sure I understand either. Jesus is challenging Nicodemus, and he's challenging us as well. We need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Jesus says this, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." No wonder Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Reverend Joanne Post, writing in the Christian Century, says this, "Unlike other holy days which celebrate events in the life of Christ or of the church, Trinity Sunday invites us to an idea. It grabs us by the scruff of the neck and gently shakes us, turning our attention from the limits of our language and images of God to consider an idea for which language and image eventually fail." So I have some vague memories as a child, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, having a nun holding up a shamrock as an exclamation to the Trinity, just like I did the triangle with the children, and the image helped. It gave me something to kind of hang on to. Legend has it that St. Patrick used the shamrock during the 5th century to explain the Trinity to the pagan Irish. "See, it's one God, not three gods, just like the shamrock." Well, it worked for me as a child, but as I've gotten older, I wonder. And I'm not the only one. In good Presbyterian fashion, we have a study that was presented to our General Assembly in 2006 entitled "The Trinity, God's Love Overflowing." And the primary aim of this report is, quote, "to help our church renew its faith in the triune God," close quote, not just as an idea, but as an idea with significance in our everyday life. What does it mean to say we believe in a triune God? Last year, a group of us watched a series of videos based on the book The Divine Dance by Father Richard Rohr. Some of us also read the book, and I'd love to tell you that after reading the book, I understand all of this, but that would be a stretch. But Father Rohr does give us a clue. He subtitled his book, "The Trinity and Your Transformation." Father Rohr suggests that rather than think of the Trinity as a belief, think of it as an encounter with God. In Father Rohr's words, "Trinity was not a belief, but a very objective way of describing my own deep inner experience of transcendence." Transformation, being born again, being born both of water and Spirit. Trinity isn't something we believe, but something we know. How do we know this? Let's move from our heads to our hearts just for a moment. How do you experience God in your heart? Suppose we think of God as constantly in motion, constantly creating, dancing. The divine dance is the relationship between and among the three parts of the Trinity. And we are invited to participate in this divine dance. We are invited to dance with God. Dr. Guthrie, whom I quoted before, goes even further, and he says this, "Could it be that the good news of the Christian faith in a triune God is just the good news that we can give up thinking about who is number one at the top of the heap and learn to think first of God and then of ourselves as living in the circle of a community of free, equal partners who live joyfully and thankfully with and for one another, united in the dance that is God's life and genuinely human life?" I think Dr. Guthrie is asking us to stop thinking so much about God and start experiencing God. I love it when Father Rohr reminds us that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Our triune God can also be described as Creator, Christ, and Holy Ghost. And in Colossians, Paul tells us, and I'm quoting, "There is only Christ. He is everything, and he is in everything." God is asking us to experience God's presence. Well, how do we do that? We can do that by practicing our faith. Now, when we think about practicing our faith, we may think about going to church, praying, giving money. Those are all good things. One of our Faith for Life studies used a book called Practicing Our Faith, edited by Dorothy Bass, and we examined Christian practices like honoring the body, hospitality, saying yes and saying no, and keeping Sabbath, among other things. And these are what I would call physical practices or practical practices. These practices point us towards habits for living. They help us with our behavior, and we need them. But we also experimented with the 8 practices of pilgrimage in the Soul of the Pilgrim, and these practices are very different. Let's listen to the list. Hearing the call and responding. Packing lightly. Crossing the threshold. Making the way by walking. Being uncomfortable. Beginning again. Embracing the unknown. And coming home. And when we finish, we start all over again. These are what I would call spiritual practices. The physical or practical practices help us make room for the spiritual practices. For example, if we really kept Sabbath, we would have time in our schedules to embrace the unknown. Well, why do we practice anything? So there are 2 definitions of practice. One is to perform something repeatedly to acquire or polish a skill, and another is to perform habitually. The spiritual practices of the Soul of a Pilgrim aren't necessarily skills that we will acquire. Every pilgrimage is different. Every threshold demands something different from us. We are uncomfortable in new ways. The unknown becomes known, and then a new unknown arises. Why would we embrace these spiritual practices? Why even go on an inner pilgrimage? To experience the divine, the holy, to participate in the divine dance, to encounter God, to be transformed, to be born again. These practices aren't necessarily going to make us better people, or better Christians, or even happy. But these practices will help us to see God everywhere. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Listen to the sound of the wind. It is the movement of God. L. Joseph Rosas III, a Baptist chaplain, says this, "Yet Nicodemus must have missed the point entirely, or maybe we have. He was amazed by the notion of the new birth. Jesus compared the Spirit's work to the wind. You may hear its sound and feel the effect, but you never know where the wind will blow next. We spend too much time," Rosas tells us, "in search of a formula or spiritual law that, when followed, will guarantee new birth." The Trinity, God's love overflowing, that Presbyterian study I mentioned earlier, puts it this way. The mystery of the Trinity is an open and radiant mystery. It is the mystery of the truth that God is holy, abundant, overflowing love, both in relationship to us and in all eternity. Now, when we say that this is a mystery, it means that we, with the limits of our human minds, cannot comprehend it. It doesn't mean it's mysterious like, you know, a whodunit. It means we just don't understand. And maybe we do spend too much time in search of a formula. Some days I just want God to speak to me and tell me what to do. And then I realize that God speaks to me every day, if only I listen. Isaiah heard the call and responded, "Here I am, send me." May we also hear the call and respond with enthusiasm, "Here we are, send us." May it be so. Amen.